talking about the Holy Spirit this morning, and before this week, before I knew exactly what I was going to speak, but I kind of had this image in my head that I was going to be speaking a lot about Holy Spirit and craziness and all this sort of stuff. But what we're going to focus on today really is the Holy Spirit and the effects the Holy Spirit had at Pentecost after the Holy Spirit actually came. And it's really, really, really interesting, and that's what we're going to get into this morning. But before we do that, just want to recap really, really quickly on a key verse from last week that Simon raised. It's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And this is a verse that's key. I think it's up there, Simon. Just remind us of this verse. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is a theme that runs through the entirety of Acts. This is the basis by which all of Acts it's why Acts happens. Everything revolves around this command from Jesus. And the Holy Spirit coming over people, giving people power, and then the gospel multiplying as a result. People coming to know Jesus, sometimes in their tens, sometimes in their hundreds, sometimes in their thousands, as a result of hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, of course, it multiplies so much from that point 2,000 years ago that today we are in this room as many of us Christians. We are meeting here today because of what happened that day 2,000 years ago. So as we go into Acts 2, we kind of need to ask the question, well, how does God spread his gospel? How exactly does he do it? How does the gospel get out there? Now, when we read Acts 2, I don't know about your experience of reading Acts 2, and maybe actually if someone could get some Bibles out, I should have done that beforehand, that'd be really good. I don't know your experience of reading Acts 2, if you've ever read Acts 2 before, if you've read it many times before. I find in my experience, we focus, there are kind of two types of people when it comes to Acts 2. Those who love the first 13 verses, and those who love the last kind of 5 verses, which Simon referenced at the end of the, a little while ago. The first 13 verses being when the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples. So you have, you know, the Holy Spirit coming in power. You have people speaking in tongues of fire. You have people speaking in different tongues, different languages. You have the crowds thinking that the disciples are drunk, that they're so euphoric over this great news that has come to them and this great realization that's come to them. So there are those people who love those first 13 verses, and there are those who love the last 5 verses, starting at verse 42, which we'll be speaking about next week, which is all about community and sharing and teaching together and eating together and all that sort of stuff. But sometimes we kind of forget about the middle bit. And the middle bit is Peter's sermon. And this is where we're kind of going to sit for the next little while, is in Peter's sermon to the people. Because I think Peter's sermon gives us great clues as to how God actually spreads his gospel. Perhaps an interesting first point is that as well, if you read Peter's sermon, when you first read it, it's not exactly what you would call the most kind of, I think the terminology is seeker-friendly sermon that you'll ever read. It's quite offensive in a lot of places. It's not the kind of sermon that you would maybe first off expect for people to be enamored with, for people to feel welcomed by, for people to feel all fuzzy and nice inside by. It's not really the most friendly sermon you'll ever read, but we'll get into that in a little bit. We're going to jump straight in at verse 14, and we're going to read verse 14 and 15. Acts 2, verse 14 and 15. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No. Sorry, we'll stop there. The Holy Spirit at this point has clothed Peter in power in that upper room in the first 13 verses. He is full of the Holy Spirit. And if you know anything about the disciples, you might know that they're not exactly the most bravest souls in the world. Throughout the Gospels, they're often, I don't know, they let Jesus down a lot. They don't have a huge spine on them. You might remember the infamous episode where Peter lets down Jesus 3 times. When he's asked, does he know Jesus? Peter's of no use there. In the Garden of Gethsemane, for instance, when Jesus is praying before he's about to be betrayed and ultimately crucified, the disciples are meant to be standing guard and making sure he could pray in peace, but they're useless again there. There's loads of other episodes where they're kind of portrayed as a kind of useless, not particularly brave, not particularly useful bunch of people. But then we see Peter in this passage, and all of a sudden, he's a completely changed character. There's no need to be afraid. There's no need for doubt. There's no need to look cool. There's no need to, you know, have a kind of fake front on him. He is all of a sudden this bold speaker of truth for the gospel. And it's because of this euphoria that he has experienced in the Holy Spirit, in that upper room, has given him this boldness to speak out. In fact, Paul says later in Scripture that we are to be fools for Christ's sake. Peter doesn't care what he looks like. Peter doesn't care what people think of him. Peter just says what he believes is the truth about Jesus Christ. I should say now as well, when we're looking at Peter, I'm not necessarily advocating that we take the exact route that Peter takes, but we can learn an awful lot about how we can speak boldly about the gospel by what Peter does. He's not afraid to look a fool. Crowds, as I've said, they think they're drunk. They think the disciples are drunk, that they're so euphoric, as I say, with this realization of what Christ has done. The crowds are thinking, there's no way people can be this bold, people can be this crazy, people can be this happy, people can be this passionate about something without being drunk. But Peter, of course, says it's impossible because it's only 9 a.m. They're not going to ask anyone if they've been drunk at 9 a.m. in the morning. We'll move on from there. So Peter stood up, and it's Pentecost. So what do we know about Jerusalem at this time when Peter stood up? Well, Jerusalem would have been filled with, at this point, thousands of devout Jews, devout religious Jewish people. And at this point, they would have actually come from all around the Roman Empire to gather to celebrate Pentecost. Now, what is Pentecost? Well, Pentecost, before it was the event that we celebrate today, celebrating the coming of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost was actually a celebration of the harvest. So it was a period between the barley harvest. So the barley harvest had just been taken, and there was a couple of months until the wheat harvest was to be taken. So this was a period of a couple of months whereby people celebrated. So people were meeting together, eating together, drinking together, having a great old time, and having a great old celebration. Why is this important? Well, this is important because, well, this is the moment in time when Peter decides that this giant festival of celebration, this giant festival where people are eating, drinking, doing their own thing, celebrating, you know, the harvest that has come and the harvest that has come and the harvest to come. This is the point when Peter stands up and gives the first ever sermon, pretty much the first ever uniquely Christian sermon. And this is the first point I really want to raise when it comes to how God spreads his gospel. First thing is, God meets us where we are. God meets us where we are. Peter preaches at this festival around the barley harvest. There's no one that would have gone to that expecting what Peter did. There would be no one going to this festival expecting to meet with God. I don't know if you know any farmers that go to a farming festival expecting to meet Jesus. I don't know. I don't think so. Yet Peter stands up at this point and speaks. So I want to ask, if you are a Christian, if you have met Jesus, when did you meet Jesus? For me, I remember growing up in a Christian family. I remember that for a long time, as you are, I think when you're younger, your faith is, a lot of your faith is obviously your parents' faith and what your parents have taught you about your faith. And you come to a point in the middle of your life, for me it was around my teenage years, when you then have to make a decision. You then have to think about it a bit more, and that is the point amongst all that teenage confusion about friendships, about peer pressure, all that sort of stuff. That was the point at which God met me, and I made the decision to follow Jesus. Now, we've heard over the last few weeks, I remember when the American guys were over, hearing stories of, you know, people in the sex trade and Christians going and meeting them where they are, and Jesus meeting them where they are, not in your conventional, you know, church building, not in your conventional, you know, religious situation. God meeting people where they are at. And this is where it always starts. God always meets his people where they are at. One of the great myths of, one of the great myths, I think, about God, and one of the great myths about Christianity in general, is this idea that God expects us to have sorted ourselves out, and then he meets us. This myth that God would demand that you change, and then he will agree to meet with you. It's just not true. It's just not true. Peter stood amongst, again, religiously devout Jews, and God met with thousands. Not at Sunday school, not at a service, not at your prayer meeting, not at your little worship celebration, although those things are places where, of course, God can meet us as well. But he didn't meet in this instance, in that situation. He met the people where they were at that particular moment. So he met them physically. God also meets us where we are emotionally and spiritually, whether we're in pain, whether we're bringing baggage, whether we bring our insecurities, our doubts, our anger, our frustrations. God always meets us where we are at. We don't have to be afraid to come before God where we are at. God meets people where they are at. That is the first point I want to bring up. The second point, how does God spread his gospel? God spreads his gospel, and this is a bit of a more difficult one, so bear with me. God is not afraid to tell us the truth about ourselves. He's not afraid to tell us the truth about ourselves and then give us a chance or give us the opportunity for forgiveness. He's not afraid to tell us the truth about ourselves, but also give us the opportunity for forgiveness. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says this: "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." 13 verses down at verse 36, Peter again says this: "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." He says it twice. What does he say twice? Well, this is 50 or 60 days now after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This would be happening, 50 or 60 days or so. And Peter tells this huge crowd of people, "You killed him. You killed Jesus." He doesn't say it once, he says it twice. As I said, it's not particularly a seeker-friendly sermon. I can't imagine that is stereotypically the kind of message that you would expect people to respond positively to. "You killed him." Now, the thing is, we know that 3,000 people get saved at the end of this sermon. So really, who knows how many are actually in the crowd? There must be at least hundreds, if not thousands more in the crowd that were also there. There's no way statistically that all of these people, logically, could have been directly responsible for the death of Jesus. There's just no way. In fact, the likelihood is, considering it was 50, 60 days after the crucifixion had happened, many of these people that were in the town at this time probably weren't in the town 50 or 60 days beforehand when Jesus was actually crucified. So, doesn't add up, you would think. Peter, again, doesn't seem to care, though. "You killed him." And in case you didn't hear me the first time, "You killed him." So how can everyone be responsible? What is this idea that everyone can possibly be responsible for the death of Jesus? Something interesting I learned this week. Some of you may have known this already. I don't know. I don't know how many of you have seen The Passion of the Christ. I know not everyone has seen it. It's difficult for a lot of people to watch. But The Passion of the Christ, there's one scene only that Mel Gibson takes part in. And the only scene that Mel Gibson takes part in is the part when Jesus is on the cross and his hand is the one around the hammer that is nailing the cross, or nailing the nails into the cross. The only part of the whole film that Mel Gibson is involved with. And that is his understanding of his role in the death of Jesus. It's something that it's difficult, it's tough, but it's something I think if we really grasp this, it will give us great freedom. Romans 3, verse 23 says this: "For all have sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Sometimes we like to look into the ancient Greek or the ancient, you know, languages as to what that means, but I don't think we need to for this. All means all. Everyone has fallen short. That means it's a level playing field. Everyone is in the same boat. Whether we've lived a life of, you know, drunken violence, or whether we've been the best church kid and church adult in the world, we all, when it comes to the glory of God, we have all fallen short. So how have we fallen short? How have we sinned? Some of you will be thinking, well, I'm not that bad. And that's true. Maybe not that bad. I'm not as bad as some of the people I know. I'm not as bad as some of those others that I've seen about the place. Well, firstly, I don't think we should ever use other people's sin as a way of making ourselves feel better. And second of all, there are a couple of things that everyone is guilty of, and everyone has fallen short with. I promise you to bear with me. I urge you to bear with me. Firstly, and three really, really quick things, ways in which we've all fallen short. We've all worshipped the created rather than the creator. We've all not wanted to worship God, but have worshipped stuff. We've all not wanted to love him, but wanted to love his stuff. Pretty handy to have his stuff, really handy to have his, you know, all those sort of things. But to love him and to worship him, a bit more difficult. I'd rather just have the stuff. I'd rather have all the things that come with God rather than be actually worshipping the God himself. Secondly, we've all believed as well this lie that comes in Romans 1 of, you know, that we're all smarter than God. Now, that is something that you'd never say. No one ever says that sort of thing, really. But we do love, you know, excuses. We do love justifications for why we don't submit to God's word, why we don't do what he wants us to do. If God really knew what I was going through, he wouldn't ask me to do that. God really knew what I was struggling with. There's no way that he'd want that to happen. You know, we hear something, we see something, and we think, that doesn't apply to me. That couldn't possibly apply to me. Look what I'm going through. We are kind of saying that we kind of know better than God when we're saying that. I know you're sovereign over all. I know you're all seeing. I know you're all knowing. And I can barely remember my keys when I leave the house in the morning. But I do know better. I do know better. So we've all worshipped the created rather than the creator. We've all believed the lie that we're smarter than God. And we all fail to acknowledge how good God is and the good things that he has given us. There's this great, I was looking through a couple of, I was obviously researching this, and I came across this talk, and this guy gave a brilliant illustration of how, you know, we don't give God his due when it comes to, you know, good things he's given us. I don't know how many, I'm sure not many of you follow basketball over in the United States. Well, there's this, I don't think he still is, but there used to be this famous basketball player called Shaquille O'Neal. Shaquille O'Neal, whenever he would dunk the basketball, would do this ridiculous dance where he'd celebrate. I'm not going to do the dance. But he would celebrate like, Shane, is that? He would celebrate like crazy. You're 7'3". Like, the only gift that you have is that you're tall. That's the only reason you can dunk a basketball. Like, there's no great talent in being able to dunk a basketball when you're 7'3". And I think it's the same thing when it comes to the gifts that we've been given. Same thing. We fail to, you know, give God his due and say, God gave me this. God gave me this passion. God gave me this talent. God gave me this love. God gave me this ability to do this. We fail to give God his due. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. When it comes to falling short, again, completely level playing field. Nobody is better and nobody is worse than anyone else. And yet, and this is the good news, finally, after I've probably beaten you for about 10 minutes. The good news is that he has made all right with him life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we owe everything. Romans 3:25 says this: God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left. We did not earn this gift. We did not earn what we are getting. Again, level playing field for all. Nobody has earned their position to be right with God, so nobody is better than anyone else. And this is the kicker for me. This is the really important thing for me, is that this is a really, really good thing. This is a really, really, really good thing. That God would tell me the truth about myself is a magnificent thing. Can you imagine if God only ever told you how amazing you are, how brilliant you are, how you do everything so brilliantly? I love the fact that he tells me I'm his child. I love the fact he tells me that, you know, I'm precious to him. I love the fact that he tells me and gives me so many good things. But that wouldn't be a God I'd want to worship if all he ever did is tell me how brilliant I am. That's not a God that I would respect. I know I'm not good enough. I know that I've messed up. I know that I need his help. I know. So if God lied to me and told me all the time just how brilliant I am, work. He knows I'm self-centered. He knows I want to do things my way. He knows that I want to wander. He knows that I struggle. He knows, you know, that I, you know, again, want to do things my own way. But then when the truth of the gospel comes in and washes over that, that's how it gets taken care of. And this is how we are free. Again, a reminder of what we're talking about here. We're talking about how God spreads his gospel. So God is meeting people where they are at, and then God is telling them, telling us and telling people the truth about themselves, and giving them a chance for repentance and a chance for forgiveness. And this leads to my third point about how God spreads his gospel. Did I forget the third part? There must be a response. There has to be a response. God meets with us. He tells us where we're at. He offers us forgiveness. There then is a response. Going back to Peter's sermon, Acts 2, verse 37. When the people heard this, so Peter has told them where they're at. He has told them where they have failed. He has told them, you know, all this stuff. And this is what happens. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brother, what shall we do?" Brothers, what shall we do? Now remember once again, what has happened so far? Peter's aggressively, boldly stood up in front of these thousands of people and told them who Jesus is, told them what they have done, told them what Jesus has done for them, and told them what is now possible for them. Their guilt, but then the offer of forgiveness as well, as it says here in Scripture, cuts to their heart. And their only response is, "Well, what can I do now? So what do I do now? What's now? What happens now? What am I supposed to do?" They couldn't help but respond. Where the gospel is preached, where God brings his gospel, there must be a response. And if there's anything that we'll learn as we continue to go through Acts over the next number of weeks, we will learn that there is always a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is important. I love when people say that. It mightn't be important at all, but I think this is important. We can hear the gospel and we can accept it, or we can dig for more information, or we can, you know, seek some counsel, or we can seek prayer, or we can seek, you know, talks with good community, we can seek support, we can seek good things and really look into what it means to follow the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or we can go the other way and go down a path where our hearts are a bit more hardened, where we may ignore it, we may be indifferent to it, we may not allow it to affect us, all this sort of stuff. Not dig into it, not talk about it, not pray about it. And I believe the most dangerous thing we can do with the gospel is just ignore it. There's always a response, whether the response is something happens and people accept it, or people don't. There's a response either way, positive and negative. The gospel demands a response. So, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the subsequent, as I've gone through, Sermon of Peter, it's all about evangelism. It's all about the gospel. It's all about God bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people. And it's all about the birthing of this new Christian movement, this Christian movement that is continuing to today. And remember the three characteristics, so important. God meets us where we are at. He tells us who we are, with forgiveness being offered, and there is always a response. I'm just going to pray now, for us all, and we're going to have a bit of time, obviously, during the worship, and time just to respond ourselves in whatever way we see fit. There will be prayer available. That's something that you would like to avail of as well. I know myself and like Simon and Lisa and stuff are around. I don't want to put her in it, but there is opportunity for prayer afterwards if you'd like, or if you'd like to be in your own groups and, you know, those next year and pray as well. Whatever way you see fit, I urge you to respond. But let's pray. Father, I thank you that the Spirit came 2,000 years ago. Thank you that I thank you that at the start of the church that we know today. Thank you that that we sit here today as a result of that event. But Father, I thank you that as we read this and we see how Peter stood up with boldness, so different from the Peter that we know from earlier in your word, how he stood with boldness and courage. And we see that through this that we just thank you that you do meet us. You meet us today the same way you met people those thousands of years ago. You meet us exactly where we're at. And whatever we are going through, whatever state of mind we are in, you are willing to meet us exactly where we are at. We thank you for that. We thank you that you know us so intimately, that you know what's going on in our hearts, and we know, and you know the truth about us, and you know and aren't afraid to tell us that. I thank you that you offer us a way out, and I thank you that you offer us forgiveness, and I thank you for the truth of the gospel. And I thank you that you give us the opportunity to respond. Father, as we worship now, as we pray, as we sit ourselves, whatever it is that we, whatever way in which we choose to respond, I pray that we will. I pray that you will help set us on a path towards you, towards what you have for us, towards the promises that you have for us. And as we go out and as we try and bring your word outside of here, that we may take some of the boldness that we see here and apply that in our own lives. Father, I thank you for your grace, and I thank you for your kindness, and I thank you for your goodness, and I thank you for your care. But I thank you that you're also not afraid to tell us as it is.